Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son as the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him.
Well, as we've said, I think, already, our subject is living with opposition. And this section of John's letter is about conflict. The truth is being opposed. It's being undermined. And certain people are trying to lead the Christians astray. Now, there are echoes of conflict right throughout this letter. But the verses we're considering today are very directly dealing with the fact that the faith of the Christians is under attack. Look at verse 26. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. And indeed, if we go back to verse 18, John begins this section with this dramatic statement. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. John's concerned about people who are so wrong and so hostile to the truth that he calls them antichrists. And apparently their very existence indicates something important with regard to the purposes of God in history. So let's ask ourselves a question right at the start. What do these two concepts mean, the last days and the antichrists? Well, John is always on for a bit of drama, a bit of emphasis. So he doesn't just call it the last days, he calls it the last hour. And the teaching that there'll be an end to the course of human history brought about by a second coming of Christ occurs in a number of places in the New Testament, and of course not least in the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 24. And indeed, it's foreshadowed in many of the Old Testament prophecies too. The usual expression for the period just before that event is the last days, but the last hour is just a bit more urgent and dramatic. The last days were begun by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, which brought to an end the whole era of God's dealings with men under the Old Covenant, what we call the Old Testament. It's put this way in the book of Hebrews, right at the start of the book. It says this: in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So the appearance of the Son, Jesus, indicates the introduction of the last days. It's interesting that in the very first Christian sermon preached, when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached to the people, this is what he said, Acts chapter 2. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. The first coming of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit had changed everything. We're now in the last days. We are looking for the second coming that will conclude everything. But I wonder if we've got too used to the implications of the first coming. It changed everything. It fulfilled and superseded the old covenant and introduced the new. But of course, as we sit here this morning, 2,000 years have gone by since Jesus returned to heaven. And that seems an awfully long time to be described as the last days. In human terms, it's very difficult to think of the two things together. But this problem for us, this human problem, was dealt with by the Apostle Peter when he was writing to the early Christians about the end of the world. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he says this, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But, do not forget this. This one thing, dear friends, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. You could say facetiously, it's only 2 days since Jesus went back to heaven. But of course, really what Peter is saying poetically and dramatically is that God is outside time. And we struggle with this. We struggle with it. Time binds us so much. We're all in the grip of time. And the idea of God being outside time is not easy for us to adjust to. The temptation to try and forecast the date of the return of Christ is enormous. And you're probably aware of a couple of times this past year, 2012, when it was absolutely certain that the end of the world was coming, only somehow it didn't happen. Jesus said this in Matthew 24, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. What a striking statement. It's a secret hidden in the very heart of the Godhead. And we just must wait patiently as we realize that the first coming of Christ did indeed do what John is saying and introduce the last days on ours and ours. And John says that a sign of it being the last hour is the behavior and activities, verse 18, of people called the Antichrists. As you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, this is how we know it is the last hour. But who are they? Well, the Antichrist will be a person who is the ultimate expression of hostility to Christ. He's not referred to as such anywhere else in the New Testament but by John in this letter. But it's generally accepted that John is using this expression about the man who is referred to, for instance, by Paul in 2 Thessalonians as the man of lawlessness. Someone who will appear at a late time, not long before the coming of Christ, who embodies all the characteristics of those who are opposed to Christ. And in the meantime, all who deny the deity of Christ are antichrists. Verse 22, who is the liar? As I said earlier, John never underemphasized anything. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. That's the definition of antichrist. Whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. And today, it's still the key area of opposition to Christ. This is the core of what it means to be antichrist, however polite, however plausible, and however nicely it is said. There are people who say that Jesus was a great teacher, the greatest moral teacher ever. Yes, no doubt he was. But was he God? And then there are people who say that he came to earth to give us a great example of how to live. Well, he certainly did that. But was he God? That's the key question. That's the thing that makes all the difference. And John points out that it's no good trying to make a difference between believing in God and believing that Jesus is God. Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Denying the Son implies that you deny the Father. You can't deny the one without the other. You can't pretend that you're a worshipper of God in some sense and deny that the Son is God. Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Don't kid yourself that you can worship God, the Father, and deny at the same time that Jesus is God. But where had all the wrong teaching come from? What had got into the antichrists, these people who'd gone astray and who were trying to lead the other Christians astray? What was John up against? Well, it would appear from all the evidence that he was being attacked by people known as the Gnostics, led by a man called Corinthus. The Greek word gnosis means knowledge. We have that word in our own language. We talk about a diagnosis, a doctor seeking knowledge of what's wrong with you. But they used it in a very special way. They taught that there was a sort of superior form of spiritual life that could only be achieved by a special knowledge acquired by certain initiations and teachings. To quote the New Bible Commentary, a characteristic of the Gnostics was the claim to a secret knowledge known only to a select group. In other words, the gospel preached by the apostles was inadequate. There was more to come. There was a higher aim. It was possible to move on to a new level of spiritual experience. And then among the other beliefs that the Gnostics held, was one of them was that matter was evil. This chair, you and me, the field outside, they're evil. And because they're evil, how could God become man? I mean, how could that which was holy become part of something which is unholy? Well, they got round it by saying that Jesus was born of Joseph and Mary, and then when he was baptized, there was an eon or an emanation came down from heaven and made him Christ, and then when the time came from the crucifixion, it went back to heaven, and he was crucified simply as a man. And then some believe that once you'd been initiated into the higher knowledge, you didn't need to worry about what you did with your body. Your body was evil, so why bother? You can sleep with who you like. You can get drunk as often as you like. What does it matter? And this often led to wild immorality. Immorality which is actually condemned in Revelation chapter 2, verses 6 and 14 to 15, where it speaks about those who had behaved like this. And so we go right back to the beginning of this letter of John, chapter 1 and verse 6, which we looked at a few weeks ago. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. John also notices that the Antichrists identified themselves by abandoning the fellowship of those who believed in the deity of Jesus. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Put in one of the commentaries like this, their departure was their unmasking. And the sad truth is that today there are still those who meet with Christian believers for a while and that get drawn away by all sorts of unbiblical beliefs. So John turns from all this wretchedness, all this evil, all this wrong thinking, and turns to the truth. Verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. There aren't some in the fellowship who have a monopoly on the truth due to some esoteric experience, some super knowledge that enables them to look down on others in the fellowship. Jesus said in John 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. And then he went on, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And of course, at Pentecost, God fulfilled the promise that Jesus had made when the Holy Spirit came down on the disciples. So John is able to say in verse 21, I do not write to you because you don't know the truth, which is what the Gnostics were telling them, but because you do know it and because no lie comes from the truth. You see, it's a conflict about truth. It's what we call doctrine. What is and what is not true about the things of God is of extreme importance. Doctrine is vital. And isn't it interesting that in the field of human life, which has been most successful, that's the application of science to technology, the doctrines of physics go unquestioned. And it's because of that that our aeroplanes fly and our mobile phones work. Because we apply the truth. In spiritual things, it takes longer for the effects of bad doctrine to become known. And ultimately, they'll only be exposed on the day of judgment. But in the meantime, there is huge emphasis on the teaching of sound doctrine in the New Testament. Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, some Christians put a great emphasis on experience. And of course, without experience, doctrine is just a theory. It is no help to simply believe in some theoretical way that in Jesus we can have forgiveness of sins. That is true. That is sound doctrine. But it needs to have results in our own experience. We have to go to Christ. We have to confess our sins. And we have to express our trust in him and so receive his forgiveness. But what we think that any experience means to us, whatever it is, depends entirely on what we believe about it. That is, on the doctrine that we have been taught about it. So John urges the Christians to stick to what they'd heard right from the start. That is the gospel. And it's immensely important because it dictates their relationship with both the Father and the Son. Verse 24. As for you, see that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. All the simplicity of the gospel, that which you heard from the beginning, should remain with us. And remember that on that depends the promise of eternal life. And we wouldn't want to hazard that, would we? But then he goes on in verse 27 and says, as for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Now, it's perhaps a little surprising that someone who is teaching as thoroughly and as firmly as John is saying, you do not need anyone to teach you. What I think he means is that human teachers, their role should only be to remind Christians of what they've already been taught by the Spirit and help them to apply it to their lives. They shouldn't be trying to introduce novel doctrines as the Gnostics tried to do. The Holy Spirit, he says, you received at your conversion, continues to be with you and is the source of all truth. His anointing teaches you about all things. There is no need for what claim to be fresh and deeper or higher insights. No initiations or esoteric experiences. The concept of going further into some new and fancy knowledge is entirely wrong. Verse 27, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Now, what does all this have to say to us 2,000 years after John wrote? I'm going to suggest four things. First, we're not facing the Gnostics as such, but the incarnation of Jesus is still the big issue. Was he God? And with an increasing voice in our society of religions like Islam, there is an increasing need that we should be sure that Jesus was God. And sadly, there are some in our society today who call themselves Christians, who directly or implicitly deny that Jesus is God. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Secondly, we can continue to ensure here in our own fellowship at Fairfield that teaching the truth of God from the Bible is at the heart of our church life. Perhaps reminding ourselves that hearing and receiving God's word is a most important act of worship. Third thing, we can take care that we stay with the gospel. Verse 24, as for you, see that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. And lastly, we can rejoice. We can rejoice in the fact that if it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. What could be better than that? How we can rejoice in that and give him thanks.